Mark 13 and verse 32. Mark 13, verse 32. For of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme this morning is simply that of the last word of the passage. Watch. Watch. The Lord Jesus now compares the day of his return, previously described in verse 24 to 27, with the various false signs and also the destruction of Jerusalem. The false signs, or the signs that were not signs of his coming, would begin in the apostles' generation. The destruction of Jerusalem would also take place in that generation. And also the destruction of Jerusalem would have signs in advance of its taking place. But his return would be unpredictable and incapable of being pinned down. And it could not be predicted, even as compared with the destruction of Jerusalem, that would take place within that generation. But that was not true of that day and that hour. First of all, let us consider that day is unknowable. That day is unknowable. Verse 32. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Notice this expression, that day. That day. This phrase refers to the last day, the day of his coming, beyond which there are no more days other than the eternal day of the redeemed. It is used in this way elsewhere by the Lord Jesus. For example, in Matthew 7:22, many will say unto me, in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and so on. Luke 10, verse 12, but I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom and Gomorrah than for that city. The Apostle Paul also uses this phrase, that day, in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Or in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. And I thank 2 Timothy 1 verse 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Or in chapter 4 verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. So this phrase, that day, is used by Christ in several places. It's used by the apostles. Also sometimes they simply call it the day, the day. You find that in various other places. That day, the day. Where, whilst there were events that were to take place or to begin in that generation, there is a day and an hour that is unknowable. and so great a day that it is the last day, the final day, a day of such change and such upheaval, a day that brings history to an end and ushers in the eternal state, such a great day of God that it is simply called that day. And that day is unknowable. There are certainly things that must happen before that day. So verse 10, as we've seen, the gospel must first be published among all nations, so the disciples could know that that day would not come until the gospel had been preached among all nations. Or for example, in 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2, the apostle tells the Thessalonians that the day of the Lord could not come until something else had happened. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. What the apostle is saying to the Thessalonians is, whoever tells you, whether it's by word or by a letter supposedly from us, that the day of Christ is about to happen, it's not true, because that day cannot come until the man of sin be revealed. Now we believe the man of sin has been revealed. It's the rise of the Pope of Rome as the Antichrist. But the point is that the apostle was telling the Thessalonians of his day, Christ cannot come at any time. He will not come until this has taken place. And likewise, verse 10 of our chapter is saying that Christ will not come until the gospel has been preached among all nations. We could add to that that Christ will not come until the promises given to Abraham and expanded on in the Old Testament concerning the advance of the gospel had been fulfilled. Abraham was promised that in his seed, Christ, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So Psalm 72, all nations, men shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him blessed. Psalm 22, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord. Psalm 67, the earth shall yield her increase, and men shall be blessed to earth's utmost end. Psalm 86, all nations whom thou madest shall worship before thee. Psalm 102 speaks of the nations and the kingdoms all assembling to praise and magnify the Lord. So it is not true that every generation of Christians is meant to believe that Christ could come at any moment. We've referred before to the Apostle Peter, who was explicitly told that he would die. John chapter 21 and verse 18. John 21 and verse 18. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest, but when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. So in 2 Peter and chapter 1 and verse 13, the Apostle Peter says, yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. He's there referring to his death. So this passage does not mean that every generation should live in the belief that Christ could return at any time. But what it does mean is that the witness of prophecy is not so distinct that the time of Christ's coming can be known in advance. We cannot say, and no one will be able to predict at any point in history, that the coming of the Lord will take place in such and such a day and hour. We can know that certain things must happen before Christ will come, but men will never be able to pin down the time of the coming of the Lord. That brings us secondly, how unknowable that day is. How unknowable that day is. In order to emphasize this, the Lord Jesus moves from man to angels to the Son. He says, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man. Of that day and that hour knoweth no man. The Lord has revealed that that day will come. Equally, he has not revealed when that day will come. He has revealed certain things that will happen before it will come, but beyond that, he has not given information as to the time of his coming. The signs of that day, as we noticed, were signs not of its approach, but of its arrival. In verse 24 to 27, you do not have signs that the day is coming, but signs that it has arrived. Now then, there is a general truth here. To know the future, man as a mere creature is utterly dependent upon his Maker. Only God, who has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, can reveal the future. Only God, independently, knows the future which he has ordained. Only God. Man, the creature, can only know the future so far as God makes it known. Man is dependent. And that is why crystal ball gazing, palmistry, the use of tarot cards and so on, to try to know the future is an abomination in the sight of God. Because these things entail men trying to assume the place of God, rather than depending on God and his revelation. And so to consult the silly horoscope in the newspaper or the magazine is to rebel against God. Because when a man or a woman reads the horoscope trying to know the future, it means he is not content with what God has revealed, but he wants to know what God has not revealed. He wants to know the future independently of God. He wants to usurp the place of God. And if you have done these things, then repent of your sin and seek forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. These things are rebellion against God. It's man saying he doesn't believe that God is in control, or that he doesn't believe that God has revealed himself in Scripture, or that God has revealed enough in Holy Scripture. Whichever it is sinful in the sight of God. We must seek that contentment that comes from trusting in the promises and the providence of God. After all, why do people want to know the future beyond what God has revealed. It's because they do not trust God. They do not think God has been wise enough in limiting his revelation of that which is to come. Or they do not trust the wisdom of God in providence to care for those who are his and who trust in him. And so we must seek contentment in what God has revealed and in the knowledge that he is in control of all. Not the frustration of trying to know what God has not said, which ends in utter futility. So Isaiah 46 and verse 8. Remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. God knows the end from the beginning, because history is the outworking of God's counsel and the performing of his pleasure. There is foreknowledge in God because there is foreordination with God. His knowledge of the future rests on his having ordained the future. But then the text goes further. That day and that hour knoweth no man, nor not the angels which are in heaven. Not the angels which are in heaven. People can be too vague in their thoughts of angels. We are inclined, because of our sin, to either pry into angelic matters beyond what is revealed, or else to attribute to the angelic beings what Scripture does not. Angels are creatures of God with limited God-given powers. They are not omniscient. They are not all-knowing. Angels do not know everything. Angels do not know anything other than what God makes known to them. They are utterly dependent creatures, just as man is, as far as knowledge of the future is concerned. We are apt to forget this, not only with respect to the unfallen angels referred to in the text, but to the fallen angels, the devil and the demons. The devil is not all-knowing. The devil, Satan, does not know the future independently of divine revelation. Certainly he likes us to believe his grandiose claims to the prerogatives of God. And sometimes even Christians fall for this device. But Satan does not know the future except as a creature dependent upon divine revelation. No creature can know the future independently of God. And so the angels, the unfallen angels, the angels in heaven, do not know the day or the hour of the coming of the Son of Man. But then the text says, neither the Son. Here we are no doubt inclined to recoil in bewilderment. We must not resort to desperate measures to explain away the text. We looked at this verse some 3 years ago, but it will bear a further looking at. Let us consider the Lord Jesus Christ and his person. As repeated so often, the Lord Jesus is one person. He became and continues ever to be one person in two distinct natures forever, as our catechism tells us. There is a union of the two natures, but there is no mixing or merging or confusion of the two natures. There is only one Christ. God has spoken in these last days by his Son, who in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person sat, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is the Son of God. He is the image of, the brightness of the Father's glory. Yet, as having become a man, he purged our sins, and he has sat down at the right hand of God. One person throughout. There is only one Lord Jesus Christ. All of Christ's actions are the actions of a divine person. He never stopped God. He is always a divine person. So in verse 30, when he says, "Verily I say unto you," he is speaking as a divine person, not simply as a spokesman of God, speaking in God's name, but with his own divine authority. "I say unto you." Or in Galatians 2 and verse 20, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." He was the Son of God in his loving and in his giving, so that in his after his incarnation, he was still the Son of God giving himself. So that all of Christ's actions are the actions of a divine person. Then we may also say that some of the actions of this divine person relate only to one nature. Some of the actions of this divine person relate only to one nature. For example, in John 4, verse 6, at the well in Samaria, he sat down being wearied. Now, weariness related to his human nature. God is not weary. He fainteth not, neither is weary. But here we have the Lord Jesus, a divine person, weary in his human nature. Or at the grave of Lazarus, when he wept, these were the human tears of a divine person. Or when he suffered on the cross and cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" They pierced his hands and his feet. God is a spirit. He does not endure physical suffering. And indeed, God is blessed forever. But here we have the second person of the Godhead, a divine person, a suffering in his human nature. The Lord Jesus in Hebrews 2:10 is said to have been made perfect through suffering, or made complete through suffering. Now that's not meaning perfection of holiness, because he was always holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. But it means in his human nature, he was being fully qualified by experience to be a sympathetic high priest. There was development, not in the sense of greater holiness, because he was always perfect in holiness, but there is development in his human nature. So in Luke 2:52, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." So there are actions and activities which, though they are always of Christ as a divine person, they relate to his human nature. That's why on the one hand he said, "I and my Father are one," and on the other, "My Father is greater than I." So as a man, a perfect man, he knelt down in prayer to God. Because as a man, and as a holy, perfectly holy man, he was the perfect man of prayer. Because prayer is an activity of a holy man towards God. And so, though he was a divine person, yet as man, he prayed to God. So then, there are some actions which, though they always relate to Christ as a divine person, because he is always a divine person, they actually relate only to his human nature. And of course, the reverse is true, that there are divine attributes displayed while he was physically present in this world. So, after the stilling of the storm, they said, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him?" Peter later on says to the risen Christ, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." The Lord Jesus receives worship directed to him as a divine person, but physically directed towards his bodily presence. So in Matthew 28 and verse 9, they held his feet and worshipped him. That is, they held his human feet and yet honored him as a divine person. That is why it is still wrong to represent Christ in his human appearance. It is still a breach of the second commandment, because Christ, the divine person, received worship directed towards his human bodily presence. And if it was right to worship Christ in his human bodily presence while he was in this world, and that worship was directed to him, directed towards his physical presence, though he was still a divine person, then if that was legitimate worship, and it was, then it is wrong to make an image of that divine person in his human appearance. That is why we should not make images of the human form of the Lord Jesus, because it is still making an image of a divine person. And that divine person, manifest in the flesh, was the object of lawful worship. Therefore, the making of an image of the human form of Christ, which in any case we don't know what he looked like, is an act of idolatry and a breach of the second commandment. So then, there are then actions and that took place, that though always Christ was a divine person, they relate only to one nature rather than the other. Sometimes a title relating to one nature is used when describing an action relating to another nature. John chapter 3 and verse 13. John 3:13. "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." Now there you see that the Lord Jesus, as far as his human nature, his true body and a reasonable soul, he was present on earth. And a title is used which relates to his humanity, the Son of Man. But something is spoken of that relates to his divine nature, that he was still in heaven. As God, he was still in heaven. As man, he was simply upon the earth. And the title, the Son of Man, relates to his manhood. But that which is described relates to his deity, that he was still in heaven. Or the other way round, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Acts 20, verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. There it refers to God purchasing the church with his own blood. The Lord Jesus was God, and yet his blood was his blood, because this divine person had become a man, and he shed his blood, his human blood, for the remission of sins. So there you have a divine title used in connection with something which was true only of his human nature, that is, the shedding of blood. So to sum up, in the words of the Westminster Confession, chapter 8 and section 7, Christ, in the work of mediation, acts according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself. Yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to the one nature is sometimes attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. And it gives you the two proof texts, the Acts 20:28 and John 3:13. So it is in our text. The Son, the title the Son, refers to his divine nature, that he is the Son of the Father. But it is in his human nature that he says that he does not know the day nor the hour of his return. The Lord Jesus Christ, as God, always knew everything. And there was always sufficient knowledge communicated by the Spirit to his human consciousness to render him absolutely infallible in all things. But the time of his return, while he was in this world, though known to him as God, was not communicated to his human nature to make known to men on earth. But the Father had ordained it and fixed it, and it was certain. Well then, thirdly, what we know and what we don't know should make us watch. What we know and what we don't know should make us watch. This is the application in verse 33 to 37. Verse 33, take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. We know he will come. We do not know when he will come. And both of these things should make us watch. And then he gives a very brief parable, verse 34 to 36. The porter especially is charged to watch by the master, to watch, to guard the house, and to be ready for the master's return, which may come at an unexpected and certainly unpredictable time, at even at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning. Now then, we might say, how is this compatible with the delay in Christ's coming? How is it compatible with the fact that Peter later on was told that he would die, that he wouldn't be alive at Christ's coming? Did Peter then not need to watch? How is it compatible with Paul telling the Thessalonians, no, Christ won't come yet? Did they not need to watch? How is it compatible with the fact that there are prophecies, especially concerning the advance of the gospel, that have not yet reached their complete fulfillment? Why is it that on the whole the scriptures tell us to prepare for the day of judgment, for Christ's coming, and comparatively little concerning death? That isn't to say that there aren't those passages which tell us to prepare for death and for judgment. There certainly are. The rich man and Lazarus, the fool, the rich fool, this night thy soul is required of thee. But there is a very strong emphasis, not simply on preparation for death, but preparation for the coming of the Lord. Why is that? Because surely the two things are together, in the sense that as we are when we die, so will we be at the judgment. The answer is as follows. Firstly, the second coming of Christ is the ultimate goal of the Christian's hope. The Christian, he looks forward to being with Christ at death. But ultimately, the goal of history and of Christian hope is the coming of the Lord, because then Christ will be fully vindicated, and Christians love Christ and want that. Secondly, it is at the last day that our salvation will reach its complete perfection. Our souls go to be with Christ at death and are made perfect in holiness, and we enjoy his presence. But at the last day, even these mortal bodies will be raised to glory, and the heavens and the earth will be renewed for the people of God. So the coming of Christ, without in any way taking from the blessedness of the dead who die in the Lord, the coming of Christ is the ultimate goal of Christian hope. But there's something else. The last day will see more people transferred from this world to the next than any other day. The last day will see more people transferred from this world to the next than any other day in history. Every day people die. Every single day multitudes die. There are some days when that number is greatly increased. During the great world wars, there were particular battles when multitudes perished in a day, and the number of people who died in those days was vastly greater than ordinary days. Think of the bombing of Hiroshima or something like that, and you see that there are days when vastly greater numbers of human beings are taken from this life to the world to come in a particular day. But the last day will exceed all other days, because at that day all the multitudes who are living will in that day be taken from this present age into the eternal world. And so the scriptures, whilst they do warn of death and of judgment, they concentrate on that day as the great day when men and women are taken from time into eternity, and work backwards. So you see, this parable applies to all generations. It applies to the multitudes alive at Christ's coming. But it also applies to all the individuals who face death in all generations before that day. It's taking the ultimate, when multitudes at one time will be taken out of this present age, out of this world of time and history, and it applies back over to all the individuals who singly, as it were, face death and departure from this life to the world to come. And so there is a duty in all generations to watch and to pray. When Peter was told by what death he should glorify God, this parable didn't stop being applicable to him. The fact that he wouldn't be alive at the coming of the Lord didn't alter the need to watch and to pray, because death settles irreversibly the state of a sinner, either because he leaves this world in a state of grace or in a state of guilt and condemnation. And so there is a duty to watch and to pray in all generations, whether we leave this world singly by death or for those living at the coming of the Lord, when Christ comes, the multitudes, the nations, and every eye shall see him, and the nations shall mourn because of him. We are to live in the light of eternity. We are to live in the light of eternity. The people of Noah's day, and many since, lived for the present and ignored the future. They ate and drank and married and were given in marriage as if there were no future. Some of the Thessalonians did the opposite. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 to 12, they stopped their daily work because they were taken up with the coming of the Lord. We should do neither. We are to live actively in the present, in the light of the eternal future. The first thing we must do is make our calling and election sure. A sinner who does not seek the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, whatever else he achieves in this life, whatever prosperity, whatever popularity or success, his life is but a fitting for destruction. And we must live as those who believe that, if we are Christians. But if you're not, then the most important thing to do in this life is to seek the salvation of God. And if we are Christians, we must redeem the time and use it wisely as those who believe that there is a day of God and an eternal world, not using our lives sloppily as if the present were all that there is, but as those who believe that there is a future eternal world, serving Christ in all things to receive his approval and undeserved but gracious and real reward, bearing testimony to the truth as those who believe that there is an eternal world, making sure that our children know that what is more important than anything else, more important than success in this world, is that they should be found in Christ and ready for that day. And if we are living in the light of this truth, we will be given to prayer. Prayer expressing our dependence on the Lord for his grace to resist temptation. Prayer and thus maintaining fellowship with the Lord so that we are prepared for the day when we must leave all familiar things of this world, and that we can face that and not be troubled, because like Noah and like Enoch before him, we have walked with God. We must live then as those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and who love his appearing. Amen.